This is he speaking here. He says, "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowned you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. She, may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved."
When I was young, the tune Greensleeves always reminded me, or was associated with, Mr. Whippy. So just hearing it gave that Pavlovian desire for ice cream. But I was really surprised when I heard it on Dad's Lionel Long folk album, because it's got lyrics. And when I read the sleeve notes in the album, I heard that it could have been written by King Henry VIII. It's a song of courtly romance, of unrequited love, and legend has it that he wrote it to try and win the affections of Anne Boleyn. Well, she shouldn't have listened. She became a victim of his violence. I'm sure he sounded very charming, plucking on his lute and singing Greensleeves, but his attitude toward women was self-centered, callous, and violent. Here, the Song of Songs is the Song of Songs. It's the greatest of all songs, written by King Solomon, the greatest and wisest of all kings. I bet he was a charmer too. And yet he perverted all that he writes about in this song with his hundreds of wives and concubines. Like I said in a previous sermon, I believe this song was written in an act of repentance, expressing an ideal that he didn't meet or keep himself. You know, what is it with kings and their poor attitudes toward women and their getting love so wrong? Even our new king, when our new king was a prince and newly engaged to Diana, they were asked in an interview if they were in love. Diana responded immediately, "Of course." And Charles added, "Whatever in love means." It was classy and traumatised Diana. So in our chapter today, we have some royal imagery introduced. She's described as a prince's daughter and he is a king. And they sing another duet. And they'll take us back to the king and queen of creation, Adam and Eve, and they'll point us toward another king. And they'll give us language to cope with deep issues like desire, passion, shame, and a godly understanding of love. Chapter 7 is another duet. We've had them all the way through the song, but today it's his turn to kick things off. And it's another body hymn that we thought about last time we bumped into one of these, a song praising her body. Again, the word beautiful bookends this hymn as well in verses 1 and 6. And the word beautiful is used 16 times throughout the book. And if we haven't got the message already, he delights in her as the most beautiful of women. His earlier body hymn started with her hair and worked its way down. Here he starts at her feet and goes all the way up. The earlier song praised seven aspects of her beauty, that seven symbolising completeness and perfection. Well, here he can't stop at seven. She's beyond perfection and has to go over her whole body. And we're starting to get used to these very poetic descriptions, although we do have to remind ourselves that describing her tummy like a mound of wheat is meant to be a good thing, and she would have liked to have heard that. But I want to focus on another two descriptions that he uses, because they're unique to this particular song within the wider song, and they help us pick up on wider resonances throughout the Bible. So that first one there in verse 1, "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands." Now he's starting to use imagery that we can grasp. Now, God's not mentioned by name in this song, and that's led some to sort of devalue it or undervalue it. But the rules of poetry in this book mean that God doesn't have to be named to be present. And here's a poetic reference to God as the artist, the one who has designed the human body very good and very beautiful. He's sort of like, he realizes that her beauty can't be the result of chance processes. Her beauty, which is a joy in itself, is set in God's good creative work. She is the work of the great artist, the Lord. Her beauty leads him to give thanks and praise to God. His gratitude is to the ultimate artist, the maker of every good and perfect gift. C.S. Lewis wrote a really good this little quote about beauty. He said, We do not want merely to see beauty, even though that's bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it and to become part of it. That's when we see a beautiful sunset, when we see a beautiful painting, when we hear beautiful music. That's what Lewis is getting at. Whenever we see or experience beauty, it's setting our hearts higher for the moment. So he shows us the power of beauty, but also the danger of pursuing it as an end in itself. Sadly, there are so many images of people that's been photoshopped to death because they've tried to change who they are to try and meet some kind of ideal. And some of them get beyond the unnatural, even into the grotesque. It just gets chewed up by this desire, this pursuit of whatever this ideal of beauty might be. And broken ideals of beauty actually undermine true beauty. They end up becoming parodies of what they're striving for. Because an ideal of beauty that's unmoored from God's good creative work just devours itself. Beauty's true purpose, as Lewis suggests, is not to be skin deep, but to be soul deep. As we thought about previously, that beauty stirs something of eternity in our hearts. It speaks of the final things, the good, restored, completed creation of things yet to come. So we saw the beauty has been described as the present glow of the sheer goodness that will be at the end. We see something beautiful, we hear something beautiful, our hearts are drawn to these greater things, urging us to consider God. And here within the discipline of poetry of the song, he recognises and praises the creative work of God, who's the greatest artist. The second resonating verse is at the end of verse 5. "Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive in its tresses." It's a tricky verse to translate, apparently, so different versions of the Bible come out with different translations of that verse. But here is that royal imagery front and centre. It's a delightful image of a warrior king sort of ensnared and held captive by a hair. Samson and Absalom, they took pride in their hair, and their hair was their undoing. Here, her hair is his undoing. He is utterly captivated. And I want to mention that verse now and then to leave it for a while, because we want to come back to it, because its significance is going to be helpful once we plait a few more strands of the song together. Verses 8 and 9 come away from that praise of her body and gives expression to his desire to enjoy her delights and to delight in her. And I like how verse 9 is cut in half for us. He sings, "And your mouth like the best wine," and like in a good duet, she picks that straight up, almost interrupting him, and then answers him by the theme of his song. May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. Not only does she give her wholehearted yes to what he's been saying and singing already in this chapter, she develops the theme and takes it in new directions. Wow, they make such a great team when they sing together. They're just, what a duet this is. This song outstrips anything by Sonny and Cher or Captain and Tennille or Peter Gabriel and Kate Bush, Kenny and Dolly, Elton John and Kiki D, Jay-Z and Beyonce, Kermit and Miss Piggy. They've all had their duets, but this one is the greatest of all. And her part of the song about going out into the countryside and desire, the healing of our deep wound as human beings, shows us she is a theologian without peer. It's only 4.5 verses long, but it's a profound healing balm to our hearts. Let's see how she does it. Verse 10 is a refrain that we've heard before, but she gives it a little twist this time. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Previously, she's sung, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Here she speaks of his desire for her. Now, we haven't come across that word desire in the song before. Actually, we haven't heard it in the Bible since Genesis chapter 4. It's only used 3 times in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, and here. So that has to be significant. Genesis 3:16 is the most infamous occurrence of that desire, where God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. He's describing the terrible effects of sin that will disfigure human relationships. It's not describing what's meant to be, but what the rule of sin will look like, how sin will corrupt his very good creation. It's the breaking of that joyful mutuality in Genesis 2. So it's not what it's meant to be. It describes the patriarchy and violence that plagues all of human cultures. It explains Henry VIII and Solomon and all the instances of desire to dominate, even through violence. The second instance of that word desire is in the very next chapter, Genesis 4. Cain's angry with his brother, plotting murder. God says to him, but if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And instead, Cain invites Abel out into the countryside and kills him. The desire to dominate through violence destroys yet another close relationship. The third and last time it's used in the Old Testament is here, in verse 10. Right before we hear an invitation into the countryside. That can't be a coincidence. What will happen to this close relationship? Are we going to see a rehash of Genesis 3 and Genesis 4? No, we see the exact opposite. His desire for her is not to dominate or coerce, but to delight and rejoice in her. Her invitation into the countryside isn't for violence and murder, but for love. Instead of competition or domination, there's a mutual giving of oneself to the other. It's a return, it goes back through Genesis 4 and 3 and into Genesis 2. That mutuality, complementing one another, one flesh, one heart, one mind. And they're outdoors, evoking the freedom and closeness to nature of Genesis 2 as well. So they're showing us the union experience when we're on an even footing, working together for the benefit of each other, undivided by competing desires. Desire is returned to its rightful place. It isn't this desire to dominate, it's a desire to love. So how do they do that? We've hit this a couple of times. How do they live in this kind of relationship in this kind of world? How can they overturn the crushing weight of the fall? Remember how they sit right in the middle of the Bible, and that helps us remember that they look back to Genesis and they look forward to Jesus. And this part of the song that shows us the loveliness of the renewal for men and women created in the image of God and redeemed by Jesus, of true redeemed desire and of godly passion. Now, we tend to shy away from that word passion. It suggests a lack of control or our base instincts, or it's generally frowned upon unless we attach it to something safe. Like, oh, she's a passionate self-supporter, Well, he's passionate about restoring old cars. We can say that about those kinds of things, but for our relationships, we shy away. But here we see it so we can, that helps us think safely about what passion is. It's a profound attachment to someone or something. It's the sole focus of our desire. And it springs from the heart, from the deep places in our soul. It grips us so much that we are motivated to an enthusiastic, wholehearted behaviours. And so when we read her 4.5 verse blockbuster, we have to describe her as passionate. It's overwhelmingly obvious. And that can make us uneasy or uncomfortable reading it. A sense of shame can attach to us and to this reading, and we sort of feel really unsure about it being read out loud in church or for us when we read it at home. Our hearts mightn't feel as free as hers is to be able to speak about these things. So I want us to hold on to that discomfort as we follow the resonances of their duet into the New Testament. But before we leave them for the moment, I want to quickly touch on the consent that we see here. Earlier this year, the New South Wales government passed affirmative consent laws. It was a result of a response to poor trial outcomes that failed to protect the victims of sexual violence. The law now defines consent as a free and voluntary agreement that should not be presumed. Now, the fact that such laws are required is a painful reminder that we are in a Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 world. This song in Genesis 2 tells us that our sexuality is a wonderful, God-given and God-blessed gift. Genesis 3 and 4 show us how we are particularly wounded by domination and violence, where warped desire devours and destroys, where people are exposed to threats right where there should be complete safety. But her song is a wonderful example of affirmative, enthusiastic consent in a relationship marked by mutuality, other-centeredness, redeemed desire, and a joyful freedom within safe boundaries. So again, we see the Bible is miles ahead of our society. We're sort of catching up to what the Bible's been saying for thousands of years. The Bible's clear in diagnosing what is wrong in terms of our relationships. Genesis 3 and 4 help us to give words to what we see throughout our society. And the Bible here and through to Jesus shows us the better way. And she gives us this beautiful expression of a wholehearted yes, of an enthusiastic consent that's still needed in marriage, and as he gives wholehearted consent to her. But that's still confronting. Like I said, we can be uneasy and uncomfortable reading it, and we don't know what to make of such passion. So let's carry that discomfort over to John chapter 12, where it's going to be right at home. 6 days before Jesus' crucifixion, he attended a dinner in his honour. And meals in those days were served around reclining on cushions where heads are in towards the food and the feet are all on the outside. During that time, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, took some expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. John says the fragrance of the perfume filled the whole house. Now, we've already seen echoes of the Song of Songs in John's Gospel, and here they ring out. Now, he didn't need to mention that the aroma of the perfume filling the house, but he does remember it. You know, maybe the sheer beauty of that experience has stuck with him. You know how smell really triggers memory? So when he wrote the Gospel so many years later, he could still smell the beauty of that perfume. But it also reminds us of the song that's full of delicious aromas and all the senses engaged in the story where we've had perfume filling our noses all the way through this book. But also we hear the hair. In our Monday afternoon Bible study, we hit this chapter and we really sort of wonder what was going on because Mary unbound her hair to wipe Jesus' feet there, and that whole thing would have made the onlookers really uncomfortable. In those days, women who wanted to be respectable just didn't expose their hair. You just didn't. And here's Mary in front of everyone, loosening her hair, wiping Jesus' feet with it. Her unself-conscious expression of devotion and love made others very uncomfortable. There was a whole lot of anger pushed against Mary in that moment. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus was not only unembarrassed by it, he approved and commended her act. Jesus acknowledged her as a prophet, just as the she in the song is a prophet. Both point us to Jesus' nature and mission and the reality of the new life, the new way that he brings through his death and resurrection. While others were whinging about Mary, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Mark records the conversation this way, where Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What a beautiful commendation of what she has done. Because at a time when Jesus' male disciples were refusing to admit that Jesus was going to die, Mary performs this prophetic act. And Jesus says that she will be remembered, because otherwise her voice would have been forgotten. We all know that Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but we forget that Martha made the same confession right in the middle of grieving her brother. There were plenty of people present at this meal who would have been happy to forget it all. Oh, she let her hair down in public. Like, let's just not mention that again. But the king is captivated by her tresses that we read in Song 7. Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Is there anything romantic in that? Not at all. Jesus is unclouded by shame. He can recognize a loving act without weighing it down with all our misdirected baggage that hangs off words like desire and love and passion. Instead, Jesus ensures that we're still talking about it today, because she got it. She heard Jesus speak of his death, and her act of devotion is the only anointing Jesus receives. Kings throughout Israel's history were anointed as a symbol of God's setting apart and his blessing. Her anointing of him in this way recognizes his kingship and the fact that his kingship will be expressed in his loving service even to death. So I wonder if when he was nailed to the cross, surrounded by all that hate, I wonder if he could still smell the perfume those days later. A reminder of love and devotion in the middle of all that rejection and hate. But here we found a king with a deep respect for women and who is true love. And the fragrance of that passionate act not only fills that room, but fills our senses as well. And I'm happy to use the word passionate to describe it, because we see it fits the definition. We see her profound attachment to Jesus. We see her complete commitment to him. We see her wholehearted yes to who he is and his mission, even though that will cause her great grief. She is completely free to offer this devotion regardless of what anyone else thought about it. And Jesus receives it without embarrassment, able to release passion from our sense of shame. He commends her publicly and for all the ages as a model of someone who wholeheartedly devoted to him, just as he is wholeheartedly devoted to us. She washes her feet in John 12. Jesus washes his disciples' feet in John 13. This anointing speaks of the restored and renewed relationship between men and women. Mary helps us understand both the cost and fruit of being free for others. The she and he in the song today, standing between Eden and eternity, show us the freedom and joy of what God has done for us in Jesus. Our disordered desires, responsible for so much pain inflicted and endured, are reordered in Jesus. Our shame is carried by Jesus to the cross, and we are liberated to live a passionate life. We're invited into the freedom of the open country to express love for others rather than domination and violence. And we don't need excuses in our devotion to Jesus. Mary's is a beautiful example, and the she in this song, they are upfront about their love. Mary could go and do that with a free heart. And Jesus receives our devotion with the joy and delight that he honours Mary. Don't be afraid of being passionate for Jesus. Don't be afraid of what others might think, because it's your act of service to him. Why don't we pray and thank him for that, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that this chapter's in the Bible as well, that speaks of reordered desire and love and passion. Lord, things that have been deeply corrupted as a result of sin. We thank you for the way that they give us a picture of the freedom to be able to love others, the freedom to express our passion, to be fully devoted to others and to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus shows us this, that beautiful way of interacting with other people. Lord, we are still affected by sin and shame. We want to be able to express our devotion to the Lord Jesus freely and fully. Help us to be able to do that. Help us to be able to love others with the freedom that comes from knowing that we are fully loved by the Lord Jesus. May we be able to serve others, just as Jesus sets the example for us in washing his disciples' feet as part of that that night together where we remember in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for the way that what we see and have experienced in this world is not the way it was meant to be or is going to be. Thank you for the way that we will see reordered love when the Lord Jesus returns. We thank you for his great work on the cross and his resurrection, bring us into new life. And we thank you that we will be able to enjoy true and full fellowship with one another and with you. We long for that day. But also too, we long to be able to give expression to that beauty here and now in the way that we treat others with utter respect and complete desire to give to others rather than to wait to be served. Father, in all these things, we want to commit our hearts to you as we think through these deep and difficult issues. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.